Well, let's begin again. We're in the midst of thinking about this issue of purity of heart. I pray the Lord is speaking to your heart. He's surely speaking to mine. We're in the middle of page 39. We have said that when the Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," that he's describing a singleness of heart. "I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols." And that reminds us now, not only singleness of heart, but cleanliness of heart or consecration of heart. "I will cleanse you not only from your idols, I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness." So when the Lord speaks of a pure heart, notice number one, to have a pure heart is to have a life that is attracted by the beauty of holiness. After 11 chapters on the gospel of Jesus Christ in the epistle to the Romans, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And what does he say? "Holy, acceptable unto God." God says to us in 1 Peter 1, in verse 15, he's speaking to born-again believers. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And the mirror image verse of this sixth beatitude we find in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all men," but notice, "and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see the Lord. "Pursue the holiness," the original language says, "for without it no man shall see the Lord." Now, the word there, "pursue," means to follow after with great diligence, great determination, with all fervency and intensity. He's describing a conscious and constant pursuit. It is the word that was used to describe a Greek Olympian athlete who was training for the Olympics to pursue that gold medal. That's the word he's using when he says, "Pursue the holiness." In other words, there's no thought of apathy in this word. There's no thought of lethargy or complacency or laziness or negligence in this pursuit. He says, "Pursue the holiness." Now, the word holiness there is used 10 times in the New Testament. It's the word hagiosmos. It means sanctification. Pursue the sanctification, without which no one, no man, no woman, no young person will see the Lord. Now notice number two, our heart is purified so that, what does he mean here? This pursuit, this consecration, our heart is purified so that we might pursue a life that is, letter A, set apart from our flesh's plans and purposes, and letter B, set apart unto God's plans and purposes. That's what the word means. Pursue after, strive after, pursue with fervency and intensity a life that is set apart from your flesh's agendas and set apart unto God's agendas. For without this pursuit, no man will see the Lord. Now, certainly that doesn't mean the physical sight of the Lord, because everybody in this room is going to see the Lord one day. You're going to see him in glorification, or you're going to see him in judgment. Well, what is God saying in that verse in Hebrews 12 and 14? Notice it closely. Page 40, number 3, no one shall know the reality of holiness perfected in heaven who does not now know the reality of holiness pursued on the earth. You say that's a work salvation. No, that's a salvation that works. because the God who justified me not only justified me in the courtroom of heaven, he simultaneously took away my stony heart and gave me a new heart to pursue sanctification. The very sanctification that he is working out in my life. That's why he says, work out your own salvation, for it is God working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. As a matter of fact, this sanctification is God's will for your life. That's what the Bible says there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your hagiasmas, sanctification. How many times have I heard somebody say, oh, I wonder what God's will is for my life right now. Well, here it is, your sanctification. That is God's will. It is his revealed will for you to be personally and purposefully setting your life apart from your flesh's plans and purposes and setting your life apart unto God's plans and purposes. And if you are justified, certainly this sanctification is God's will for your life. It's God's call. He's calling you to pursue sanctification. Matter of fact, he commands you to pursue sanctification. Track it down. Strive after it, number four. The pure in heart are to pursue an attitude of mind and a practice of conduct which corresponds to one who is truly devoted to the Lord. As a matter of fact, this passion and purpose to pursue sanctification is the very evidence that a person's been saved. That is one of the very evidences, marks, that a person has truly been converted. That's what the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become servants of God, you are having your fruit unto, same Greek word, sanctification, holiness. And the end, eternal life. Who has eternal life? Those who've been set free from sin, they've become servants of the Lord, and the evidence is they're having their fruit unto holiness, unto sanctification. What do we see? We see the first slavery produced sin as its fruit, but the second slavery produces holiness, sanctification as its fruit. Now, what does this cleanliness of heart, this consecration of heart, what will that look like in this person's life who has had their hearts purified by the grace of God? Notice letter A. This cleanliness of heart will look like this, letter A. They will have a sincere desire and make a serious attempt to be cleansed and delivered from every sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, writing to professing born-again disciples. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, same Greek word, holiness, sanctification, in the fear of the Lord. Did you notice the verse does not say, let us sit around and wait for God to strike us with spiritual lightning and then we'll cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? No, you're responsible. And if you're born again, you already have everything you need to get rid of sin and to pursue holiness. And the person with the purified heart, they are pursuing this. This letter A is a valid standard in their life, even though they know they'll never meet that standard perfectly. But they're still pursuing it. Amen? They'll never be perfect, but they're pursuing it. Now, that's the negative side, but look at the positive side of this purified heart. Letter B, they pursue every Christ-like virtue and grace because they've come to understand that grace is not a license to live the way their flesh wants to live. Grace is the liberty and power to live the way the Lord would have me to live. And thank God the love to correct me and cleanse me when I stumble. You see, they are still living in this remaining flesh, in this wicked world system. They're still facing the schemes and strategies of the enemy, but their heart's desire is to be more and more like Jesus. It's their passion that Jesus would increase and they would decrease. And notice number 7, we're talking about the purified heart. They have a genuine desire for integrity in the inner man. They're not satisfied with just an external appearance of morality and religiosity. They are also concerned with the secret place of the heart. The place where only God is the audience, because they know man can look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord desires integrity, sincerity, truth in the heart. So they long to keep their heart with all diligence. They desire to be well-pleasing to the Master, even in the hidden place of the heart. Maybe you haven't liked those three evidences. I know you'll like this one. Notice letter D, the purified heart. They are consciously concerned with the impurities that remain. This is not sinless perfection. The spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit. That's going to be an ongoing battle until glory. But the purified heart is pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So they are acutely aware and agonize over the impurities that remain. Do you know the only person that's concerned about impurities in their life is the person that already has a pure heart? Did you hear that? The only person that gets burdened and broken over impurities in their life is the person that already has a purified heart. They're the only ones that know the reality of brokenness over times of indifference in their heart, times of coldness or apathy, or seasons of battles with unclean thoughts or unclean motives or selfish attitudes or affections. It's only the ones who have the pure heart that are broken and burdened over the times when they battle with unbelief or times of whatever, lack of prayer life or devotional life. It is only the person that has a pure heart that is acutely aware of and agonizes over the impurities that remain. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's speaking about singleness of heart. He's speaking about cleanliness or consecration of heart. And that brings us to Roman numeral 5, the delight of the pure in heart. And what is their delight? Well, the second half of verse 8 tells us, doesn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The literal translation is, they shall be continually seeing God for themselves. But Brother Ed, if the person with the purified heart is going to see God, in what ways would they see God? How would they see the invisible God? Notice letter A. They will see God with spiritual eyes in present grace, won't they? They'll see God right here in present grace on this earth. What do you mean, number one? They will see God by the illumination of the eyes of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But the pure in heart, they walk by faith and not by sight. They see God with spiritual eyes. They see him with the eyes of faith. I'm just giving you examples. Notice number 2, they will see God through the revelation of the Word of God, won't they? The person with a pure heart, they see God on every page of this book. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, listen, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. They are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The Word of God is coming to them, not just in information, but it's coming in revelation. So there is personal application in their life. There is the personal renovation of their mind, and there is the personal transformation of their character. They see God in the Word. Notice number three, they see God completely satisfied with his Son. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, speaking to born-again believers, says, but we see Jesus. Not we're going to see him when we die. We see him now. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. They see, the purified in heart, see by the illumination of the Spirit, that the Father is completely satisfied with the work of his Son in his sinless life, and his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. The purified in heart see the Father satisfied with the work of the Son. And notice number four, we're talking about seeing God in present grace. Number four, they will see God through the demonstration of God's glory in their lives and the lives of others, because they understand they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has preordained for them to walk in. They understand that they have not chosen Jesus, but Jesus has chosen them, and he's ordained them to go and bear fruit, and that their fruit should remain. And by this, their Father is glorified, that they bear much fruit. I'll tell you, the pure in heart, they long to worship him every day. So they learn how to walk with him, and they learn how to work with him and reproduce fruit for his glory. We're talking about seeing God in present grace on this earth. Number five, they will see God in the demonstrations of his sovereignty. That's page 42. Number five, they will see God in the demonstrations of his sovereignty in the affairs of their lives and this world. They see God working in all the circumstances and the issues of their life, whether they're on the mountaintop, whether they're in the valley, whether they're going along and the winds at their back or the winds of adversity are blowing in their face. They see that God is working all things together for the good. I'm saying that the purified in heart will see God in present grace on this earth. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Notice letter B, they will see God in future glory. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says to born-again believers, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Number one, the pure in heart have been given a desire in their soul that nothing less than the sight of God in glory can satisfy. That's why I quote once again the psalmist when he says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That day when I'll be able to worship him face to face with an unsinning heart in that great day. No more battles with the world and the flesh and the devil. We can say with Job in Job 19 verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Blessed, supremely happy and spiritually prosperous are those who have a single-minded devotion to Jesus and are pursuing a life of consecration, set apart from their flesh's agendas and set apart unto God's agendas for their life. But if we're going to cross the finish line tomorrow night, well, I'm going to have to give you at least the introduction to this seventh step in the golden ladder of light. Think about it for a few moments with me. And it is now, Jesus says, in that seventh step, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. For they, in the original language, says they alone shall be called sons of God. So now we see that there's a spiritual reality in this supremely happy and spiritually prosperous person, a reality that they will be known and recognized as a peacemaker. Now, we'll get to what that means tomorrow night, but just let me lay the foundation in these last few moments before we close tonight. And I pray you'll come back tomorrow night, even though it's Thursday, and cross the finish line with me. Notice Roman numeral 1, the definition of true biblical peace. To understand what a peacemaker is, we first need to understand what Jesus means when he uses the word peace. It is the equivalent word of the Hebrew word shalom. And the word is not describing just an absence of trouble or trial or tribulation. It means far more than just the absence of anything negative. When he uses the word peace, it is the word which represents that which makes for the highest and greatest good of a person. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus ought to know more than anything else what is the highest and greatest good for your life. Amen? Would you agree with that? Well, notice what the Lord says when he uses that word peace. What does he mean? Letter A, this true biblical peace is the wonderful result of having a right relationship with God. That's what the word means, to be set at one with God again. In Romans 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we hear a lot in the contemporary church about the fact that God is love. And God is love, amen? But that's not all the truth. That's only part of the truth. And when you take a part of a truth, God is love, and you try to take that part of a truth and make that part of a truth all of the truth, that part of a truth becomes an untruth because you get out of balance. God is love, but never at the expense of light. God is light, but never at the expense of love. You see, first of all, God's foundation of his character is exactly what we sang tonight. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But unconverted men are not holy. They are living, whether they realize it or not, in rebellion against God's rule, God's law, God's word, and God's will. They are living in enmity, at enmity with God, at war with God, whether they realize it or not. Because unconverted men, Jesus says, love the darkness and they hate the light. We've heard this week that an unconverted person is living not only in wicked sinfulness, but willful selfishness, and living their lives in a condition of condemnation at war with a holy God. And yet, notice letter B. On a number of occasions, the Bible proclaims God as a God of peace. Romans 15:33, God is called the God of peace. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, God is called the God of love and peace. It's saying there, he's the only source of true peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 calls God the giver of peace. God is the only one who can dispense peace. God obviously loves peace because God is the author of peace. And the Bible says God desires to make peace with sinners who are at war with him. As a matter of fact, God has done some amazing and astounding things in order to make peace with sinners who are at war with him. Amen? Notice, for instance, letter C, it was prophesied hundreds of years before the incarnation of Jesus that a prince of peace would come to earth. 7 centuries before the incarnation of Christ, the Bible says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Men all around us in this county tonight, possibly even some men or women and young people in this room tonight, are without peace in the inner core of their being. Because in reality, they're without God. But there's another reason that they're without peace. It's because they are without righteousness. Because the only way that true peace can be known by a man or a woman is when peace comes through the presence of God's righteousness in that person's life. It is only the presence of God's righteousness that can produce a reconciliation with God by forgiving man's sin and clothing him with a robe of righteousness that he does not possess and desperately needs. And when that happens, the war with God is ended. And that man or woman or young person has peace with God. They'll have peace with their past and peace with their future. And 750 years before Jesus came to earth, God was declaring that the peace of God was coming to earth because the Son of God was coming to earth. And he was going to do a mighty work to remove man's sin and clothe sinners with his righteousness so the great barrier to peace could be demolished. And we know the story. God the Son came to earth and he lived a life of perfect peace, didn't he? Because he lived a life of perfect peace. Righteousness. And then the Prince of Peace went to the cross, not as a victim of circumstances, but as a voluntary sacrifice. He went as the great high priest and the Lamb of God. He was not only the offerer of the sacrifice, but the offering, the very sacrifice himself. And there he laid down his life to be the mediator for us who were at war with God because of our sin. And notice in Colossians 1 and verse 20, just in these few moments of introduction before we close, God gives us a beautiful picture of what I'm attempting to say. Now, these are the only two places in the New Testament where this little phrase, peacemaker or made peace, is seen in the entirety of the New Testament. Think about it with me. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice Jesus' work at the cross, what the scripture says in letter D. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. At Calvary, God's greatest righteousness confronted man's greatest wickedness, and God's righteousness won the victory. And the Prince of Peace provided the way for atonement for sin so that we could have peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." And verse 19 says, "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." God placed all of the wrath for all of the wicked sins for every person who would ever repent of their sins and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus. He placed that wrath, as we know, on his Son, so that God could place his perfect righteousness on the sinner's account. And with the presence of that imputed righteousness, there's what? There's peace. There is complete reconciliation with God. And I'm saying to you in these introductory remarks before we close, the only authentic and lasting peace that can be known in this world is when the Prince of Peace is welcomed and enthroned in the heart and life of a person. Notice letter E. When we repented, I'm speaking to the born-again believer, when we repented and believed the gospel, our war with God was ended forever. And flowing out of Colossians 1:20, verse 21 says, "And you who were once alienated, once estranged, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." God brings this sinner who repents and believes the gospel from a condition of estrangement, alienation, an enemy of God, and he brings them into a condition of total forgiveness and complete reconciliation with God. I am set at one with God. He declares me righteous in his sight. He covers me with the very righteousness of his Son. And where there is the application of perfect righteousness, there is the realization of perfect peace. Amen? Amen. The Father, who's called the God of peace, has become my Father. The Son, who is called the Prince of Peace, has become my prince. The Spirit who imparts that precious peace comes to live in me. Now, just a few moments before we close letter F, as we think as born-again followers of Jesus, if you have that peace, then you look around you in your community, in your county, and in your world, and you see that those around you, notice letter F, there is no genuine peace in the heart and life of a lost person. The Bible says in Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If you have peace with God tonight, if you have peace with your past and peace with your future, you look around you and you see a world that is at war with God in their hearts. Whether they realize it or not, they are under the tyranny of sin, and the great enemy of peace is sin. Their sin separates them from God. Their sin causes them to have no harmony with God, no union with God, no communion with God. And their sin causes them deep within their soul to have a turmoil in their soul. Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked, that's the unconverted sinner, the wicked are like a troubled sea. Romans 3:17 says, the way of peace they have not known, and the things which make for peace are hidden from their eyes. And what does the unconverted person do? They're looking in all the things of the world to try to satisfy a longing that only God can satisfy. They're looking in all the cheap, phony substitutes of the world to satisfy their soul, to give them peace. And if you're converted, God has called you to be a peacemaker, to go out into your world and be ready, willing, and available and equipped to share the terms of peace with people all around us who are enemies of God. Notice letter G. Authentic biblical peace only becomes a reality when truth is obeyed and righteousness is applied. That's why God said in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace. It's only when the sinner comes to the Prince of Peace on his conditions, only then is the war with God ended, the wrath of God lifted, the mercy of God known, and the peace of God experienced. It's only when the gospel is obeyed and God's imputed righteousness is applied that there can be true peace. Do you believe that? Amen? Well then, friends, as a peacemaker, I want to remind you of a couple of things and we'll close here. We want to think about this as we are peacemakers, as we think about the evangelism of the lost. Tomorrow night, we're going to think about the peacemaker in the edification of the saints in the body and in the outreach to the lost. But we need to understand these few remarks. Number one, God's message of the gospel of peace is not a truce, T-R-U-C-E, truce with sin or sinners. A truce is a compromise between two parties, right? But God never compromises with sin or with sinners. The Lord never makes a treaty with sin. The Prince of Peace can only give peace to a sinner when that sinner is willing to unconditionally come to the Prince of Peace on his conditions. Jesus never makes a treaty with sin. We must understand that that sinner we're praying for and witnessing to must make an unconditional surrender to the Prince of Peace if there's going to be authentic peace between that sinner and a holy God. I'm saying that the message of the cross is not a message of compromise. It's a message of reconciliation to sinners who are willing to come to the King on his terms. A few more things we'll think about. Number two, as we think about this issue of peacemaking, the message of the gospel may sometimes cause division. Are you aware of that? Matthew 10:34, the Prince of Peace, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. Well, wait a minute. He's the Prince of Peace. I thought he came to bring peace. Oh, but when you bring the sword of truth to a situation and you call for righteousness to be applied to a situation, you can be sure that sometimes that message of truth and righteousness results in, instead of reception, rejection, rebellion, resistance. Sometimes the gospel of truth and the application of righteousness causes division, disruption, and disturbance because not everyone receives the truth. Not everyone receives the righteousness of God's truth. The application of truth and righteousness, sometimes it's offensive to those who are living in rebellion against God's word and God's will. Some will receive the word, but others will reject and resist. Have you noticed that division throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts? In John 7 and verse 43, there was division among the people because of Jesus. This is the Prince of Peace. He comes, but there's division. Well, the division has become because some receive truth, others reject truth. Listen to Acts 13, verses 48 through 50. Now when the Gentiles heard this, that is, they heard the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus, they were glad. And as many as that had been appointed to eternal life believed. But the Jews raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Here's the application of truth, the message of the gospel of righteousness, and what's the result? Division. Some receive. Others rebel. Acts 14:4. But the multitudes of the city were divided. Why was there division, Brother Ed? Because many people want peace without truth. There's a lot of people who want peace, but they want peace without righteousness applied to their life. So we must be prepared for the reality that there will be resistance. When you're a peacemaker, there'll be times of rejection and rebellion and reaction to the peacemaker. I'm saying, letter H, the peacemaker must be aware that the message of truth and righteousness will be offensive to some. Not only some outside the church walls, but it'll be offensive to some people even inside the church walls. But we must be aware as true peacemakers that it is only through the application of truth and righteousness that there can be true peace. So we must be determined to speak the truth and love. We must be committed to apply righteousness to people and to situations. We must use all of God's means to carry out God's mission. We are responsible to bring the truth and to apply righteousness. We'll see that tomorrow night in the evangelism of the lost as peacemakers, and also in the edification of the local body of Christ. God bless you. I praise the Lord for your commitment to come after a long day of work, many of you, and caring for children and all the responsibilities of life. It's a powerful statement that you're willing to come and sit under the Word of God. May we not just be hearers, but doers of the word for his glory. Brother David.